Our scripture reading this evening is taken again from Ephesians and the chapter 6, a portion of scripture that we have been studying this week. And we're going to commence our reading at the verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Amen. We'll end our reading there. At the end of verse 19, we do know that the Lord will bless the public reading of his precious word to all of our hearts. Amen.
To the two verses that have been assigned to me tonight, can I first of all say what an honor and a privilege it is to preach in this pulpit. It is an honor I had about 16 years ago. I don't remember much about that occasion, except when I got into the pulpit, I found the view to be rather intimidating. Well, 16 years later, not a whole lot has changed. It's an honor to speak on the behalf of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America and to come and to have the support of my colleagues and our denomination North America behind as I have the privilege of addressing you. I have been speaking with our newly elected moderator, happens to be my brother-in-law, Dr. Larry Saunders. He regrets that he cannot be here through this week, but he has asked me to assure you of his gratitude, especially to the Ulster Presbytery for hosting this week, for your support, for your example of steadfastness. And so on his behalf, on behalf of the denomination, I extend to you greetings in the Savior's name, and I trust that the Lord will continue to bless our labors together for his name's sake. I bring you greetings from the American churches. I was born in Banbridge, I grew up in Canada, and I'm bringing greetings from the American churches. I suppose it's because I've been there now 13 years. I find that hard to believe. But I bring you greetings from all of our congregations in America, and especially I bring you greetings from my own congregation in Litchfield, New Hampshire. I have three of my members here, for which I'm grateful. I have my youth leader, Marty Kelly. Marty served as an altar boy up until the age of 17. By the grace of God, he has been promoted to be a priest unto God, and he serves with distinction in our church, and for that we're grateful. His son is also here, Joel. He's a dear friend of our family, and have many years of happy memories together. And then I have Catherine Amador, a dear friend of our family, Catherine's father. Rich Amador is my clerk of session, and it's a delight to have her and the support of the local body. It's an honor to preach in this pulpit. It's an honor to speak on the behalf of the Presbytery in North America. But it's an honor to address this Congress and congregation. On Tuesday, I was a little overwhelmed. It was almost like a trip down memory lane. I'm a son of the manse. I grew up in Tandragee, have little memories of there, leaving at 3. But then all I've known is growing up in the manse, in the church in Toronto. And from there, I came back to Ulster and trained in the ministry. And from there, sat under the mentorship of Reverend Ian Gallagher in Cloverdale. And so from I was born to my 41st year, I've only known the fellowship of the Free Presbyterian Church. And as I come here and renew fellowship with those I haven't seen for 5 years, 10 years, 15, 20, some I haven't seen for 30 years, some I didn't recognize, I apologize. But I have to say the lines have fallen onto me in pleasant places. I have so many people here that in many ways have become family to me. So I am grateful for the love, for the support, for the encouragement, and for the family atmosphere that prevails throughout all of our denominations. I want to draw your attention tonight to the two verses that have been given to me by way of assignment. Ephesians 6, verse 15 and verse 17. Let's read those two verses again and then let's pray together. Ephesians 6, 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. Would you bow your head and pray with me? Would you pray for me that the Lord draws near this evening? Our Father in heaven, we bow before your most holy presence tonight with gratitude and with wonder, for we know that it is not of works of righteousness which we have done, but it is according to your mercy you have saved us. O God, we know that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that hath shown mercy. Our Father, as we bow in your presence, we know that you have knowledge of the things that we have need of, much greater than we. And you know the needs we have of this hour, Father, you know the needs that I have. And therefore I pray that you would draw near and that you would give grace and you'd give strength for this hour. We thank you, Lord, you are a very present help in time of need. And Father, I need grace to minister the word in a reverent way, in an accurate way, and in a spirit-filled way. And Lord, your people need a grace to receive the word with readiness of heart and mind. And Father, we need grace that what we consider both tonight and throughout the rest of the week would not be lost, even in the conversation that will follow, but it will be a word sealed upon our hearts and minds and would go with us from this place and would be our abiding portion for many days. So be our portion tonight. Draw near and strengthen us as we consider your truth. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was first notified of my theme for this Congress, I was a little overwhelmed because of the scope. I was overwhelmed by the scope in general when you consider the fact that it took the Puritan William Gurnall 5 years to cover what we are proposing to cover in 5 nights. I think you might understand. But I was further overwhelmed by my scope in particular. My theme is the headwear and the footwear. That just about covers it, right? Head to toe. And the verse of scripture that came to my mind was Isaiah's head-to-toe description of man's sinful condition. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint from the sole of the foot, even unto the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Head-to-toe depravity. I'm grateful for Reverend Beggs, who instilled in my mind in the college the importance of grasping at the outset of the total depravity of the human condition, and that should that doctrine not be understood in a proper way, that it would lead to all kinds of other dangers in the future. The depravity of the human heart is overwhelming. The psalmist who said, "For my iniquities are gone over mine head, as a heavy burden they are too heavy for me." And so that's overwhelming. And yet coming to Ephesians 6, there is something even more overwhelming than depravity. And that is the grace of the living God. And as we come to the gospel then, as portrayed in the armor that is set before us, we are reminded that there is nothing that is left unaddressed from head to toe. In the words of Isaac Watts, he comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And furthermore, there's not a place where the enemy can attack except God has made provision for us in the gospel of his grace. And so my theme then, the headwear and the footwear, in context, it speaks of the all-sufficiency of the gospel in light of man's comprehensive eternal need. But my friends, the gospel is not just about man's eternal need. The gospel is about man's present need. Hence, the armor here is suggested as being the key to successful Christian living, right? The key to. The idea here is of unlocking. And everybody wants the key to unlock various things. If you type in those words into the Google search engine, you will find the top three things that people want the key to. Number one, they want the key to success. Secondly, they want the key to happiness. Thirdly, they want the key to weight loss. And that might be a key that some of us are going to look for before the end of this week. But the key to successful Christian living, I guess the idea here is the unlocking of the secret to the Christian life, and yet there's a sense in which the Christian life ought not to be a secret. I mean, didn't Peter say that God hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness? And yet too often successful Christian living is as a locked door even before many professing believers. And perhaps that's the reason behind that is because the gospel is looked upon as a message to die with, but not a message to live with. Yet according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, the gospel has got as much to do with living as it does of dying. And of course, this is consistent with what Paul said to the Philippians. He said in Philippians 1 and 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so at the outset, we need to affirm again that Christian living is gospel living. And the success that we enjoy in our Christian life is going to be proportionate to our understanding and embrace of this good news. And so my intent this evening then is to limit my remarks to two pieces of armor, and especially as they relate to our overall theme of successful Christian living. As I look at these two pieces, four things occur to me. I'd like to share them. First thing that occurs to me here is the terrain of Christian living. Right, the terrain of Christian living. One of the most famous and definitive works on military strategy is a book that is entitled The Art of War. It was written 2,500 years ago by a high-ranking Chinese military general. His name was Sun Tzu. And this text presents a philosophy of managing conflict and winning battles. It's accepted as a masterpiece on strategy, and it is a work that has impacted many generals and theorists since it was published and distributed and translated. There's 13 chapters, and each of the chapters of this book are devoted to one aspect of warfare. In the 10th chapter, an entire chapter is devoted to the terrain and the appropriate associated strategies. Well, Sun Tzu wrote these words: "We may distinguish six kinds of terrain: accessible ground, entangling ground, temporizing ground, narrow ground, precipitous ground, and distant ground." We talked about all kinds of terrains, and at the end of the 10th chapter, he said, "The soldier must always be aware of his terrain." And of course, that's good advice for all kinds of soldiers. The terrain of Christian living is implied by the third piece of armor here, the footwear. Notice 15, verse 15, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." And it's so important to see that what Paul is talking about here is not just footwear, but what he's talking about is the footwear of a soldier. And unfortunately, sometimes Christians forget this and they lose an awareness of the terrain of Christian living. And they can be tempted to view the Christian life in terms of other kinds of footwear. Well, some see the appropriate footwear of Christian living in terms of athletic shoes. In other words, it's as if Christian living is just a race to run on a track. And so we're just talking about speed. And other people see Christian living in terms of formal shoes. It's really just got to do with events like this when we're all together dressed up in our best. It's appearances. And others see it in terms of dance shoes, as if Christian living is just about taking the right steps. I mean, you walk into a Christian bookstore today and you're going to find 5 steps to this and 8 steps to that. It's just about the right steps. And if we take the right steps, we will have a successful Christian life. And then other people look at Christian living in terms of work shoes, as if the essence of Christian living is just laboring for the Lord. And then others see the Christian life in terms of casual shoes. Now, doing the very least, but at the end, making sure that we get to heaven. I think some of these pictures might be helpful, but none of them conjure up in the mind the nature of Christian living like the soldier's footwear. Christian living is a life of long, hard marches. And sometimes it's long, hard marches bearing heavy burdens. It's a life of steep ascents, and it is a life of dangerous descents. And in all of our marching, as we've been singing tonight, it is marching forth to war. The terrain of Christian living can be very tough. I mean, let's face it, the march of life itself is difficult enough at times. There's a dear saint in my congregation. She's 89. She got saved at 84. She has had a life, a most difficult life. She's had relational carnage. She has had domestic carnage. Today she's suffering from macular degeneration. She's had a life of hardship. In the mercy of God, the Lord saved her at 84, but she's had a hard time just coping with life. And oftentimes I'll call her, and of late I get the same response every time. Norma, how are you today? Pastor, I just want to get off this planet. I say, well, join the line. We all at times feel like we'd like to get off this planet. In pastoral labors, it never ceases to amaze me how that in one congregation, just a cross-section of humanity, that you could see so many people dealing with so many difficult problems. The problems of marriage, the problems and challenges of raising children, the problems of advancing years. I have a dear saint in my congregation. She said, advancing years is the last chapter in sanctification. And she said, it's the hardest. And every time I talk to her, I get more and more intimidated when that chapter's coming. I don't like what I've learned of it in 41 years. Life is hard. The march of life is hard. But Christian living is not just about the march of life. It's about the march of faith. And as such, some of the marches are very, very long. Many a saint, amidst a long trial of faith, has asked, like the psalmist, Lord, how long? You might be in such a march right now, and you might feel like that child in the back seat of the car. Are we almost there? Your faith has been tried for a long time. I have a dear woman in my congregation whose husband, 17 years ago, 42 years of age, had a stroke, and for the next 17 years, her life was defined by caring for his every need. He just passed into glory, but 17 years. And that's rough terrain for 17 years. And sometimes the march of faith is not only long, but it's steep. I'll never forget 18 months ago getting a phone call telling me that my clerk of session's son, 24 years of age, Jesse Amador, Catherine Amador's brother, was killed in an auto accident. An encouragement to a pastor to come to the house and find that man had gathered his six children and his wife around reading Job, the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a steep climb. And I know some of you have encountered such steep climbs, and you know what it is to face the terrain of a life of faith when the Lord takes from you the thing that you long the most. So the march of faith can be long, it can be steep, it can be exhausting. As many believers are just like Gideon's men, pursuing, but neither faint. Faint in pursuing because they are faith-wearied. You know, there's a physical weariness, there is an emotional weariness, but there is a faith-weariness that can set in the child of God because of the terrain. And for some, the march is just painful. Jacob encountered a wrestle of faith, and it would seem that from that point on, every step he took was a step that was painful. And I know so many of the children of the Lord, their steps of faith through this earthly pilgrimage are difficult, and each one is painful. Sometimes the march of faith is dangerous. When thou passest through the rivers or through the waters, I will be with thee. They shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Overwhelming circumstances, right? What child of God doesn't know what it feels like to be overwhelmed? Now, British Colonel George Armin Furse wrote a book in 1901 entitled The Art of Marching, and he said, marching is the foundation of all operation in war. An army below the standard marching power is at the mercy of a more mobile force. Actual battle consumes but a fraction of the time spent in marching. The most brilliant plans fail if the troops do not march. The distance is calculated upon. Mobility is the first requisite of a soldier. And friends, I would suggest to you that successful Christian living is about maintaining mobility in rough, dangerous, and sometimes demanding terrain. And Napoleon is reported to have said that he made war not so much with the arms as the legs of his soldiers. It was Spurgeon who said, "He who expects to find a grassy walk all the way to heaven, well mowed and rolled, or looks for a highway leveled by a steamroller, will be sorrowfully mistaken. The way is rugged, like the goat tracks of En-Gedi, and oftentimes so narrow and so far on high that the eagle's eye cannot discern it. The blood of former pilgrim stains the way to glory." And so as we march on, in the words of Robert Johnson's hymn, "Marching on, I'm marching on," implied in that is enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so Sun Tzu's advice, the soldier must always be aware of his terrain, it's actually not a lot different than the advice of the Savior. "In this world ye shall have tribulation." And so the terrain of Christian living is rough. Brings me to my second thought this evening, and that is then the temptation in Christian living. I think the temptation we face in Christian living is implied by the fifth piece of armor, the headwear. Notice verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation." The spiritual application of the helmet seems to be obvious. The apostle seems to be drawing attention to the head, to the mind, or to the thinking of the Christian. Although I don't want to press the figurative language beyond what is proper, I think that there is a connection between the feet and the head. I mean, that's true even from a physical point of view. Let me illustrate what I mean by reading to you an excerpt from a book entitled "The Soldier's Foot and Military Shoe, a Handbook for Officers." It was written by Major Edward Munson of the Medical Corps of the United States Army back in 1868. Notice what he writes and how he discerns the connection between the feet and the head, or the mind, the thinking. "The effect of badly fitting shoes upon the psychology of war is very great. Even where the soldier is able to continue the march, the discomfort produced at every step soon reduces buoyancy of spirit, causes mental irritability, and materially diminishes fighting capacity. As the attention and interest of the soldier is focused upon his own personal condition and withdrawn from matters relating to the success of the military enterprise as a whole, the mental force which inspires the command to military achievement is dissipated and is lost." I believe the connection between head and foot is as real in spiritual matters. And when the spiritual terrain is tough, it's hard not to affect our buoyancy of spirit. It's hard not to diminish our capacity to fight. In other words, the temptation in Christian living is losing courage. The temptation is losing hope. And there is no doubt in the context of warfare here and the enemy of our souls that Satan would have no greater desire than to bring the children of God into doubt, to bring them into discouragement, and to bring them into despair. I was especially intrigued by Munson's words as he talks about what happens in the soldier as the attention and interest of the soldier is focused upon his own personal condition. He's withdrawn from matters relating to the success of a military enterprise as a whole. And isn't that the very thing that happens in the march of faith? We begin to look inward, and we lose sight of the campaign. Instead of looking forward, looking unto Jesus in faith, we begin to look inside and around in unbelief, and Satan would have then the child of God in despair. And all the way through the scripture, then we find that connection between the feet and the head. Take, for example, those who perceived that the road was too long. That the Israelites recall when they were not allowed to pass through Edom. They had to take that circuitous route. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. You see, when the terrain and when the journey is long and demanding, the heart of unbelief can reckon, "Lord, the road is too long." And sometimes unbelief reckons that the path is too hard. And think of the notable saints of God of whom this is said. The connection between the circumstances of life and the mindset, the buoyancy of spirit. Take, for example, Gideon. Right? The angel of the Lord appears unto this man and says, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." What a wonderful thing for a servant of God to be convinced of the presence of the Lord and at the same time in his mind to say, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why has all this befallen us?" You understand, he could not reconcile between his circumstances and the presence of the Lord. And isn't that the very thing that unbelief struggles with? We look at our circumstances, we look in the state that we're in, and we cannot reconcile how that this could be the blessing of God. allow the presence of God. And sometimes unbelief concludes that the climb is too steep. I mean, is this something Elijah is going to face, and it's not something you and I will face? Remember after Mount Carmel? How the buoyancy of spirit of Elijah sunk, and he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, they've thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Here's a man who is facing the temptation that the climb is too steep. Lord, it's not the ungodly pagan nations that surround us, it's your own people. Every minister here knows the battle when he perceives the loneliness of the stand. And sometimes unbelief reckons that the enemy is too strong. Wasn't that the case with David? How often had God delivered David, and how often had David seen it? And yet 1 Samuel 27:1, David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape unto the Philistines. There's nothing better than I should escape to the Philistines. Here's the sweet psalmist of Israel concluding, there's nothing better. And Satan would love to drive us to despair, if not by the road being too long or too steep, the enemy being too strong, then it's because our sin is too great. There's a hymn we sing often in our church, before the throne of God, in the third stanza, you read the words, when Satan tempts me to despair. And how does he do that? The next phrase, and tells me of the guilt within. That's all he needs to do. You don't struggle on a very consistent basis with you. My wife, I tell her all the time, if there's some way we could take a vacation and leave me at home, it would be a really good time. You get away from the work, you get away from the demands, but you have to bring yourself. And Satan roars of evils that I have done. And if it's not that our sin is too great, then it is that our efforts have been too vain. You think of Asaph, I have cleansed my heart in vain. Child of God, be honest. May we all have those moments. We all have those moments when unbelief would be tempted to believe that our labor, in fact, is in vain. And wasn't that what the Galatian church was struggling with? It seems to be implied in what Paul said to them, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. That your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And these are just a few of the ways Satan would drive people into despair. Now, these ways are all different, but there's something that is very much the same about them all. There is something that Satan would do when he would seek to drive men to despair, and it's to be found in the temptation of Jesus Christ himself. When you read of the temptation of Christ, there is a small word that appears twice in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. It seems to be the essence of the temptation. Here is Satan saying one of the most blasphemous things that could ever be said to the incarnate God, if thou be the Son of God. In other words, his scheme, the temptation was to make Jesus question whether or not he was the Son of God based upon the circumstances he would encounter. And so here is Satan seeking to separate the Son from the affection of the Father, at least in the mind of the Lord. And here is the master of discord, sowing discord amongst the Lord and his people. And how often would he come to you, child of God, and convince you that your approval with God is in fact disapproval? And he would have you despair of finding hope. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, though Satan can never rob believers of their crown, yet such is his malice and envy that he will leave no stone unturned, no means unused to rob them of their comfort and peace, to make their life a burden and a misery unto them, to cause them to spend their days in sorrow and mourning, in sighing and complaining, in doubting and questioning. Surely we have no interest in Christ. Our graces are not true. Our hopes are the hopes of hypocrites. And our confidence is our presumption, and our enjoyments are delusions. The terrain of Christian living is rough. And therefore the temptation of Christian living is very real. That leads me to my third observation here, and that is an attraction for Christian living. Because the terrain is rough and because the work of the enemy is real, therefore, the footwear needs to be remarkable. The footwear needs to provide for the child of God two things. The idea here is, first of all, protection. As the soldier encounters rough terrain, marching on hot, rough roads, climbing over jagged rocks, trampling through storms, wading through stream beds, he needs to have protection on his feet. If the soldier's feet, when they're blistered, cut, swollen, he cannot fight, he will lose his buoyancy of spirit, he's going to be in a perilous situation, he cannot go forward, he may not even be able to go back. The other pieces of armor, the sword and the shield, he may get to the point where he cannot even continue to hold. And so, should the terrain be rough, the Christians need to have footwear like the tribe of Asher. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass. And we need to have protection. But I think the greater idea here is the idea of traction. Because the Roman shoes, the soldiers' boots or sandals, were usually impregnated with nails or metal to give him greater traction as he would encounter some of this terrain. And you know, the idea of losing traction spiritually is a theme found through all of Scripture. And what Asaph said, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. David, hold up my goings and thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me when my foot slippeth." Again, when I said my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. This idea of losing traction, right? The terrain is tough. What's going to keep us then from losing traction as we seek to live for the Lord? What's going to give us a sure footing when the pathway is steep? What is enabling us to be steadfast when the press of the enemy is strong? What's going to enable us to be faithful to the promise or to the command, to be steadfast, unmovable? There's got to be some remarkable provision that God makes. And look at verse 15. "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." It's kind of a strange blend, isn't it? Peace together with warfare. I think the presence here of both is so important because so many Christians assume that successful Christian living is found in peace from war. And here Paul is saying, no, it's to be found in peace in war. That same blend is found over in Philippians 4 and 7. "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep." And that word is a military word. It's the word garrison. "Shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That language would not have been lost in the Philippians. It was a Roman colony. They would have been accustomed to seeing the Roman soldiers upon the walls of Philippi guarding. A chaos outside, but a calmness inside. And Paul suggested to the Philippians, that's like the work of the Lord in securing the mind of his people. There might be chaos outside, but there can be a calmness inside. I believe that the traction for Christian living is having inner peace even as the war rages on. That was the experience of Paul. I mean, you stop and think of the terrain that Paul encountered. And yet there's this peace even in the middle of war. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. What a remarkable composure Paul had as he marched long, hard, steep, enemy-laden pathways. And this composure he describes to the Philippians as being the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. What's the peace of God? Spurgeon defined it as the unruffled serenity of the infinitely happy God, the eternal composure of the absolutely well-contented God, the peace of God, unruffled serenity. I have to be honest, it doesn't take much to ruffle my serenity. The smallest things. I have a hard time understanding unruffled serenity. That is until I come and consider then the composure of Jesus Christ. If Paul's terrain was rough, what might we say about the terrain of the Son of God? Think about that pathway. 33 years. You know, we tend to look at the life of Christ as being a short thing. I think if we think of who Christ is, 33 years was an eternity. 33 years. What a long, long road for the incarnate God to walk among sinners. It wasn't only a long road, but it was a hard path. To be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Knowing the thoughts of men. Thank God we don't know the thoughts of men. 33 years knowing what people think of you. The road was long and it was hard. But how steep was it? How appropriate that the cross is upon the Mount of Golgotha. What a steep climb for the Son of God. How fierce was the enemy. Like Shimei who cursed that David. Satan and all of his minions attacking the Son of God, seeking to undo the work of redemption. What temptation there would have been to despair. Not unlike the temptation you and I face to despair. And yet what composure. I mean, consider how Isaiah 26 and 3 is fulfilled in the life of Christ. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. And friends, in this the Lord has not only given atoning work, but he's given us an example. That's what Peter said. Christ hath left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And I would suggest to you that it's not just steps of terrain, the terrain of sufferings, but it was the traction of peace. His steps. Therefore, the peace of God that will sustain us in our long campaigns and our agonizing marches. But of course, we can't have the peace of God until we have peace with God. And Paul said in Philippians that the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds, notice, through Christ Jesus. It is only through Christ that we can have peace. And it's through Christ we have a threefold peace. There's the peace of reconciliation. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Child of God, when you are in the midst of the battle and the terrain is difficult and the temptation of your mind is such that Satan would have you despair of hope and he would seek to drive your mind away from the affection of your heavenly Father, you need to ask yourself, is Christ at peace with God? Because if Christ is at peace with God, then you're at peace with God. Our peace is in him. And we are prepared for war by Satan by our realization of our peace with God. And I think it was the comfortable sense of that reconciliation that motivated the Apostle Paul to say that I am persuaded. I mean, what confidence that nothing, right? Summarizing all of the possibilities, that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where does that type of confidence come from? Except from a man who knows. Much like Horatio Spafford, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesians, the elders in Ephesus, as they warned him of what he would encounter coming to Jerusalem, but none of these things move me. Now what traction? It's through Christ we have peace with God, the peace of reconciliation. It's through Christ we have peace with ourselves. That's the peace of conscience. I mean, we can be as troubling to our own minds as we contemplate the guilt, as the law of God is revived through the work of the Holy Spirit and we see ourselves condemned in thought, word, and deed repeatedly and in every possible way. Again, Spafford, I think, talks about that in the second verse of his hymn, though Satan should buffet, the trial should come, let this blessed assurance control your mind, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. It's the blood of Christ that gives man peace with himself as he comes to understand that he is justified and that through Christ he has a conscience that is void of offense in that sense. There's peace with God, reconciliation, peace with self, conscience, but then there's peace with others, the unity. Spurgeon's got a great sermon on shoes for pilgrims and warriors. He said, "It is well to go to bed every night feeling I have no difference in my soul with any of the members of Christ's body. I wish well to everyone and love them all in my heart. This would enable us to travel in right royal style over the fields which are now often stony with controversy and thorny with prejudice. Theological conflicts and ecclesiastical squabbles would utterly disappear if we were shod with the true spirit of the gospel of peace. An unwillingness to think harshly of any Christian is a sandal most easy to the feet, protecting it from many a thorn. Wear it in the church. Wear it in all holy service. Wear it in all fellowship with Christians, and you will find your way among the brethren greatly smoothed. You will win their love and esteem before long and avoid a world of jealousy and opposition which otherwise would have impeded your course." And so the traction for Christian living really is remarkable. Peace with God, peace within my own soul, and peace with my brethren. And that leads me to my final thought this evening, and that is the triumph in Christian living. Remember how Thomas Brooks described the temptation? And here's the insinuation of the wicked one as he speaks of it. "Surely we have no interest in Christ. Our graces are not true. Our hopes are the hopes of hypocrites. Our confidence is presumption, and our enjoyments delusions." And the temptation for Christians to give up, to turn back, it's a very real temptation. I mean, the entire book of Hebrews, in some sense, is written to professing believers who are beginning to think, to wonder whether they were engaged in true religion at all. Because the path was long, and the climb was steep, and the enemy was fierce. And many of them were on the verge of giving up the whole campaign, and everything seemed to be against them. And how interesting is it then when you come to read Martin Lloyd-Jones, he described the Epistle to the Hebrews as an extended commentary on the phrase, "Take the helmet of salvation." One of the predominant themes of the Epistle of Hebrews is hope. And when we lose hope, we lose confidence. And when we lose confidence, we lose strength. And when we lose strength, we lose resolve. And we get like the psalmist who said, "I have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Charles Hodge talked about this helmet of salvation as a metaphor of hope. He said that because in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 8, this helmet of salvation is further defined as the hope of salvation. Right? Not just hope as wishful thinking, but confident expectation, biblical hope. And I want you to think for a moment of the confident expectation the Apostle Paul had. Here is one of the most arrogantly presumptuous statements, if it was not a statement of revelation. "And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." What a confident statement. A child of God, as you and I put on the helmet of salvation, the helmet of hope, we reckon that the hope that the child of God has is a living hope. It's an enduring hope. It's a solid hope. It's a reassuring hope. It's an eternal hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this hope, it's an eternal hope, but it has got earthly ramifications. And Paul said to the Hebrews that this hope does something to you. It's an anchor for your soul. And Priscilla Owens took that theme and wrote her famous hymn, "We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast, sure while the billows roll." Notice the combination of peace and war, as it were. "Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded, firm, and deep in the Savior's love." Edward Moe took up the same theme. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness," and here's the terrain, "when darkness seems to hide His face, rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil." And here's my favorite stanza. "His oath, His covenant, His blood." I think after 13 years of ministry, I'm starting to understand the importance of the covenant that God makes with his people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. The title that our God gives us, he's the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, never ceases to amaze me. Because as I read of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, I see that each of these men was a less than a perfect man, and especially Jacob. And when I hear that my God is the God of Jacob, it gives me hope. It gives me hope that my God makes a covenant that is not based upon personal merit, but upon a love that is satisfied in the merit of his own son. And so his oath, his covenant, his blood, that has an impact on daily living. It supports me in the whelming flood. And when all around my soul gives way, he then is my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless, to stand before his throne. The gospel is a message that meets our comprehensive eternal need. But dear friends, the gospel is about our present need. I don't know where you are in your march. You may be in the middle of a long, hard, steep campaign. The terrain of Christian living is rough. And in that terrain, the temptation to you then would be very real. And you might feel like Asaph, Lord, I'm in danger of falling. The traction for Christian living is remarkable. The peace of God passeth all understanding. The triumph in Christian living then is reassuring. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The key to successful Christian living, in the words of Habakkuk, the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places. May God write his word on our hearts. Amen.